Well, I had two sermons picked for today. One was going to be a very evangelical sermon that I've actually preached a couple times the last decade, as I thought it might go well with what we're looking at in the subject of hypocrisy that we looked at last week. But I think I'll stick with our passage, and then maybe the Lord puts it on my heart, we'll look at it next week. But for now, if you would please turn to Acts chapter 5. We use this text with Ananias and Sapphira as kind of a jumping off point last week to look at just the subject of hypocrisy and how serious it was. So I trust that you will recall that sermon and bring that to mind. But now we're going to take a closer examination of what would be called, if you think about this, this is the first case of church discipline that's ever been recorded. This is it. This is first case of church discipline. Beginning in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, let's read the context first. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Amen. Now, this might sound crazy, but I would tell you that I love this section. And it's not because of the death. But it helps me see Scripture as being true. We've read about how great this new Christian community is doing, right, since the beginning of Acts, right? 3,000 join, they repent, they're sharing, they're breaking bread, they're constantly listening to the apostles preaching, they're having corporate prayer. It's perfect. I mean, it's a panacea. And now Luke wants us to see something, because it's almost unbelievable up to this point. He wants us to see something, and here's the thing, he wants us to honestly see that not everyone in the Christian community is righteous or perfect, and the church was not a bed of roses all the time. And like I said, this makes me, in a weird way, kind of makes me think that Scripture is true. Whenever the apostles write, think about what whenever they write of what? Their lack of not knowing what he was talking about. They even record him saying, do you not yet even understand? You know what I mean? I mean, who would do that? If you were going to come up with a religion, you wouldn't write that, you would write this, and everybody would follow it exactly along, especially if you're the writer of it. And here, we see something. He's truthfully speaking about the faith of the church, the things that they've done, they're sharing, they're doing these things. But he wants us to see something else, and that's the bumps and the warts that start to develop on the church. And what I like about this scripture, this particular text, is that Luke is not afraid to bring it up and bring it out in the open. And here's the thing here. Opposition has just arose, right? That's what we saw in this last chapter. The chief priests and the Sadducees arrest Peter and John, and they tell them, they instruct them to not proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And we read that they did, and that another 2,000 were added. opposition to the kingdom then came from where? Opposition to the kingdom came from outside. It came from the chief priests and the Sadducees saying, don't do this. They do it anyways, and 2,000 more people are added. So there's opposition number one we saw in the last chapter. But if that opposition didn't matter, if anything, the church almost doubled in size. So now, opposition comes from within. Look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, what is he saying here? You have the chief priests and all those guys. They're out there. Do not do this. It doesn't work. Now, he says, Satan has filled his heart. And Calvin writes, Luke shows that Satan entered this holy group under the guise of a commendable behavior. Satan attacks the church in this way whenever he cannot win in open warfare. Because if Satan had filled his heart, what is he doing? Well, he's coming up like he is this great, wonderful, giving Christian man. That I've sold all this and I'm giving it all to the church. And so Satan comes as what? As a picture of someone that would be very commendable. Right? And so Satan uses outside forces and inside forces. And brethren, if you look at Ananias, he is clothed, in this case, as an angel of light. He's clothed as one that sold his property and gave it all to the church. He wants to be seen as commendable and godly. He wants to be seen as one that is walking in the light, which we already know that this is not the case, but that's how he wants to see. And this is, it says Satan is the one that has filled his heart. Yet his heart is actually filled here with evil. So let it not surprise you if your church or the church down the street has evil exposed right in its midst. It can happen in any church because this is what he does. There's two types of warfare. There's that outside warfare and there's that inside warfare. And we already know which has been the most effective. Usually the outside warfare makes church growth explode. The inside warfare tears it in pieces. It happened with Christ and Judas. Of course, we know that there are problems in the church. Otherwise, we would not have any of Paul's epistles because all of Paul's epistles are there to do what? To address error in the church or sin in the church. Now then, let me also point out before we move on, it is credited to Satan as filling his heart, as it also said that the same thing happened to Judas, right? But the sin is Ananias's. He freely and willfully committed it, and he was punished for it. Let's begin in verse 1 then. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Again, he did not have to sell it. For all those that say Christians are supposed to sell all their things, how they read this, and it's a commune or it's communism or it's socialism, Peter says right here, he did not have to sell it and put it into one big community pot. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? He's saying, you see, it wasn't until you sold it and brought the proceeds to us, then it becomes ours. But it was yours. So he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Okay? It was his to do what he wanted to. His position, his possession, not a community possession, not a Christian community possession. Peter's making it very clear. There's no such thing as communism, socialism, or whatever here. This is just what he could do. He says, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He's saying, even after you traded that land for money, it was still yours to do with whatever you wanted to with it. Okay? So again, it's not, well, as soon as it gets, now he has to do that. He has to put it in the community. No, he said, after it was sold. You weren't forced to sell it. You weren't forced to give it to us after you sold it. The sin that Ananias commits here is, I sold this land. I received this much for it, And I am giving it all to the church. I am giving all to the church. I'm giving all of it to God. That's what sin is. Not that he didn't give it all. His sin was lying, saying that this is what he was doing. He was misrepresenting his piety. He was wanting to look to be someone. He was wanting to have a certain look between the people and the apostles. Because if you say, well, no, how can you say that? Well, then why would he even say that he's giving it all? Wouldn't he say, you know, I sold this land for 20 grand, I'm giving you 10. No, he wanted, there's something there that he's looking at, but the problem is he's lying as he's coming in as this angel of light. He deceived the apostles, he deceived the people of the church in that way. And you could say, in a sense, he robbed God. He said, I am giving all of this as a gift to God. But he held back that which he said was God's. All that was to be devoted to God was not really devoted to God. Some was held back. Human praise and the love of money, pride in money, were the possibility, as we saw last week, for power. Now, he did lie to man, but Peter in verse 4 makes it very clear. He says, why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Wait a minute, just lied to Peter. And he's lying to everybody there thinking he gave it all. But he says, no, you lied to God. He's broken God's law that also does what? The law against bearing false witness. He's bearing false witness about himself. In that case, he's not the person that he says he is. We know that much. But he lies to God. What is he really saying? If he says, I sold all this land and I'm giving all of the proceeds to you, what is he really saying as he gives it to, lays it at Peter's feet? He's giving it to God. What is he really saying? God, I worship you. I will follow you. I'm going to give to you. I will give all of these proceeds to you. They are devoted wholly to you. Not one coin have I held back. It's all going to you. I'm fully devoted to you. But here's the problem here. God is in the midst of the church, and he sees and he hears. God is aware of our worship and our daily transactions. Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Dead and buried, as they say. Now listen to what William Larkin writes here after this text. The message of this for Christian and non-Christian alike is self-evident. Christians must realize that the selfless, transparent fellowship of the church must never be violated by selfish hypocrisy. Further, it is to employ discipline to guard the church's integrity, unity, and purity. And that is exactly what God is doing here. He is guarding the church's integrity, the church's unity, and the church's purity. So far, we've read that they were in unity, and we've read all the things they were doing. Now, this has crept in. Now then, he says, for the non-Christian, this is his warning for the non-Christian. He says, for the non-Christian, this account is a warning. Think twice before joining his holy fellowship. Are you willing to pay the price, fully renouncing wicked ways and full-heartedly embracing Christ and other believers in his body and the church? And it is a warning, because we know he was a pretender. It said Satan has filled his heart. He was a pretender. So, now here's this going on here. He's immediately struck down. But aside from the warning that Larkin gives to non-Christians about thinking twice, there's something else sitting in this text, which is, to me, a more grave warning. Ananias was not given a moment to repent. He came in before Peter. Peter told him what he did, and he fell down and died. He wasn't given a chance to repent. Peter says, how could you do this? Satan has filled your heart and your life to God, not to men. And whenever he heard, he fell down and died. He died unrepentant. His heart filled with wickedness, as from what Peter said, right? But he died with the money that he so desperately desired. Doesn't go back to the church. He's got it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22, please. I just want to walk you through a few texts so that you can kind of see what's going on. Because there's something here that if you're not familiar with the culture, there's something that God is saying, or you know, the writer Luke is saying that God wants us to know. And if we don't know the culture, we're not seeing, it's not that we don't see the severity of it. We see that the man was killed. But there's something else here that God is really trying to show us how he really looks at this. He was buried without his wife's knowledge. No family present that we read of. He was buried quickly. This is key. He was buried quickly. The Jews would bury their dead within 24 hours, but they were more hasty burials. Without family, they were usually held for the wicked. Those that had done much, much wrong. Read the Old Testament. Much wrong. And here's the text that they used to do that. This is the text of why. If you had a really super wicked guy, he's going to be buried without his family. He's going to be buried quickly. He's going to be buried with no mourning. And there's a reason why, if this guy's a wicked guy. And this is the text that the people use. And if a man, I think it's verse 22. Might be Deuteronomy 21, but I think it's 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, or is that Deuteronomy 21? Maybe. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death. Now, Ananias fits that description. He's committed a crime punishable by death. We know it's punishable by death because he was just punished by death. So he fits that. And you hang him on a tree. Now, this is if you happen to do this, too. There's different reasons culturally why they would do this. If you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. Here's the reason why you do a hasty burial, or at least this is what crept into their thing. You shall not defile your land and the Lord your God. He's given you for an inheritance. It was considered a defilement to the land, to the house of the people, if the wicked man is not buried quickly. Okay, see, whenever we read Acts 5, we just kind of read past it. Oh, they carried him out and they buried him. Wait a minute, you mean they didn't tell his wife? No. Because a wicked man, and God, this is God speaking, saying, listen, that wicked man, you get him in the ground. Because he's a defilement to this land. The longer he's up, he's a defilement. And so you would have someone die, and they would do a hasty burial if they deemed him wicked. And so what Acts is telling us, if we understand the culture, is not only did God strike him down as being a hypocrite and a pretender, but this was a wicked act that he did. Okay? So wicked, they did it without his wife. That's why they're making a point. Without his wife's knowledge, not even his spouse's knowledge, and they buried him. No fanfare, no nothing. He's just in the ground. You know what? While we're here, go to Leviticus chapter 10, please. This type of burial would not be done with the immediate family, because in this sense, God's not going to care about the immediate family, and the immediate family should not be hanging on to a wicked man. The Lord hates those that do not worship him in truth, and they are looked at, as we can see here, he's looking at them as being wicked. Because giving is a form of worship also, right? Here's what it says in Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. They were not worshiping in the right manner either. This type of death that we've seen in Acts, right? And in other places in Scripture, you'll see this. This type of death, immediate death, and in other places, they call it death by the hands of heaven, is the way that it's termed. Now watch this. The boys just die, right? Aaron's there, his other brother's there, the boys just die. His close family, his father, is not allowed to attend the burial. Verse 4. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Israel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary. Brothers aren't mean brothers like, you know, my brother, my sister. It's brothers as in families. Carry them away from the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp. And Moses had said, and Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar, the Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and the wrath come upon all the congregations. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. You see what he's saying? His other two brothers, Aaron's other sons, not allowed to mourn, not allowed to go out there. They're not even allowed to be part of it. And don't you even mourn, because those are wicked men. This is how the Lord sees us in worship. Remember, it's all has to do with worship. Both of these have to do with worship. He says, no mourning for him, for your two boys. They're not worthy of it, but let the people bewail the Lord's anger. But not just that. Now look at Aaron here, verse 7. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. He says this to Aaron. Don't even go to the door and try to catch a glimpse of that burial or what's going on. Because you've been consecrated. You've in this sense been made holy. That is a defilement. Just like we read in Deuteronomy. You don't have anything to do with that. So here we see God's sudden judgment. And you know what else? Is there a chance of repenting? No. He destroyed them too. This, like I said, you can see this throughout the Bible. Whenever God is doing kind of a new thing or a new work, you'll see this going on. So he's buried. It's a sign of a wicked and cursed person that is being buried immediately and without the presence of their family. Now, what was it that he died for? Right? Well, he deceived the people and he lied to them and he lied to God. Right? He said all that he devoted was going to God. And the text says that he held some back. That which was set to be devoted to God, it says, the Acts is telling us, but he held some back. And somehow Peter is made aware of it. We don't read how, but somehow Peter is made aware that this man is lying and that he has held some back. And in a sense, couldn't you say that the church buried him? Because those men that were there carried him out and buried him. The church buried him. Let's keep that in mind. They carried him out. They executed the burial. He died with what his heart truly wanted. And that was the money. He had it at his death. Now then, knowing that, let's turn to Joshua in chapter 7, please. Let's go to Joshua in chapter 7. Now then, here's what we have. We have, in this section, Jericho has just been taken. We know the story. It's just been taken. But the Lord said, utterly destroy the place, but take all the silver and gold and put it into the Lord's treasury. It will be wholly devoted to the Lord. All money was to be devoted to the Lord. Now, they had just been called out of bondage, right? That's what, remember, they're even called, as I said before, we use the term church like it's some new word for us, ecclesia, the called out ones. But he says, I called you out of Egypt. I called you out of bondage. The Jews at this point in the wilderness were the called out ones. They were the ecclesia. If you read your Greek Septuagint, that's what they're called. They're called the church. They've just been called out, in a sense, saved, delivered, is the term that is even used there, okay? They've just been called out. They've been called out of bondage, much like the church today. We've been called out of bondage, right? Kind of how we were looking with our Old Testament reading. They were entering the promised land, and now they have finally entered the promised lands as God's people, the ecclesia, the called out ones, right? And you have here a picture of a called out one, or at least let's put it this way, a professed called out one that has just entered into the promised land. Much like a new believer, let's say around Pentecost time, there were a lot of people that were called out of the world and into God's kingdom at Pentecost, the same time in Acts. And as we now found out, there are some that were called out, but they were really pretenders. Okay. Liars. Joshua 7 and verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Remember, everything is supposed to be devoted to God. If it's gold and silver, everything else destroyed. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabadi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now stop right there. You see where it says, took some of the devoted things? It said, took some. That phrase right there, took some. That is the same verb as one word. That's the same verb used in Acts where Peter says, you held back. Okay, just a translation, however you want to translate. Okay. You could say that he held back some, but it's the exact same word in the Greek. It's the only two places in the entire Bible where those verbs are used. Right here. Where people were giving and supposed to wholly devote things to the Lord, and they held back. There was stuff that was to be devoted, given to God, but one guy, Achan here, holds back what was supposed to be given. Well, what they do, you guys know the story, I know, but for those that don't, they go into the next city. They just entered the promised land, that was their first city. They go into the next city, the city of Ai, to take it. But they're routed, embarrassed, 36 people die, and they're running with their tails between their legs, coming back. A little town makes them run. And Joshua cries out to God, how can this be? Your name is going to be ruined among all these people that you allow this to happen. How could this be? How could you allow this to happen, God? Joshua 7 and verse 10. God answers him. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some, there it is, held back. That's that same verb, of the devoted things. They have stolen, and then look right here, and lied. They didn't give all that was supposed to go to God, and they lied about it. And they put them among their own belongings. God says one of the called out ones, okay, because Israel's the called out ones, one of the called out ones have sinned. They've taken what was devoted to me, or supposedly supposed to be devoted to me. They stole from me, they robbed me, and they've lied. Does that sound familiar? What was to be wholly devoted to the Lord in this case in Joshua was not, and it was lied about, just as Ananias was to wholly devote his to the Lord and lied about it. But let's think about it. What's the big deal? Let's just say that happens. It happened back then. It happened in Acts chapter 5, and it could happen in this church. You got some liars. You got some pretenders. Okay, you're going to have that. Can't we just keep operating the way that we are? Verse 12. Because of that, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction, if you notice the play on words. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Here's what he's saying. If this deceit towards me, the lying, is allowed to stay within the called out ones, the body of the called out ones, if this deceit, this lying, okay, this pretending, if it is allowed to stand among the called out ones, then the called out ones will not be able to stand against their enemies. And they will be devoted to destruction. Notice the play on words. What was supposed to be wholly devoted to him, if they lie, they will end up being devoted to destruction. Why? Because of the sin in the camp not being dealt with, it will harm them. That's his point here. He's giving them the reason why. But why, how could this happen? How could you allow this to happen? He says, well, as long as that is in the body of the called out ones, I'm not going to be with you. Okay? Your enemies will rout you. Okay? It has to be dealt with. What he's saying here, what's he talking about here? In a sense, he's talking about church discipline with the called out ones. We must rout out sin, deceit, and lying. Otherwise, the enemy will prevail against God's people. God's people, we have to do something. Now the people are going to be gathered. I won't read all of it. They're going to be gathered by lots, chosen to find the culprit that is infecting the body with sin. Do you see what he's talking about? The body gets affected by one man's sin. Now again, who is it that even knows, though the people don't know? Well, right, it's God. The same way with Ananias, right? God knows. Other people could be oblivious to us, but God knows. Who was made aware of the sin in this case? The leader of the called out ones, Joshua. Who's made aware of the sin in Acts 5? The leader of the called out ones was made aware of it. Joshua 7, verse 15. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. What do you see there? We don't even know who it is yet, but he will not have a chance to repent, will he? We're going to find out who it is, and he's going to die. How will the person be made known? It says through casting lots, as we've read, which is what? Through supernatural acts, in a sense, of God communicating to the leaders and the people. God controls, it says, the lots that are cast into one's lap, it says in Proverbs. Achan is now found to be a liar. Verse 20 of Joshua 7. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. I, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, by the way, that should have been destroyed, destruction. He said, anything that's not gold and silver you destroy. That was one that he should have destroyed, not even kept. And 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. It's going to be pretty hard to be digging up the floor of your tent without the family knowing of it. Okay, it wasn't a whole bunch of tents. Like maybe whenever you guys go camping, you have a tent and the kids have their own tent. Okay, it's pretty much not going to be set up like that. Verse 24. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. So the man, his family, all of his possessions, even the silver and gold that he took, he would perish with it. For, in a sense, we all die with what we cherish the most. And this will be a case of it. Now then, look here at verse 25. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. What is Joshua saying? That man's sin, whenever he's been called into the covenant with God, and he professes to be in the covenant of God, and he lies to the people of God, and he lies to God in that sense. You've brought trouble on us. A person's sin in this body will bring trouble on us. You may not see how, but it does. It goes on, the Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. They killed him. But notice here, who is it that carried them out and buried them? It says the people did, the called out ones did. Who did that with Ananias? It was the people, it was the called out ones did that. They buried him. Here, it's the same thing. It's just the called out ones, the Bible calls them the called out ones. This man said all that he collected had been devoted to God. He lied. He said all that I collected had been devoted to God. Right after being saved by God, right after seeing God's mighty works in the wilderness, his mighty works in stopping the Jordan, his mighty works in taking down the wall of Jericho, and still, he thinks that he can defy and lie to that power that's there. And then he lies to keep the money. Lies about all that he took being devoted. But God knows what the other people don't see. Now let's just think about this. I mean, you know, seeing the way that God sees is kind of silly to even talk about. But he sees. There's a million men, and they're converging on Jericho. The walls have fallen down. The dust is flying up. There's people that are just being destroyed. All the people were destroyed. Chaos, confusion, dust, whatever it is going on. Just the people's feet from marching around has got to create. Nobody can see what Achan's doing. But through all that dust, through all that chaos, God sees. We think that people don't see, but He sees no matter what. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, you cannot operate properly as a body and fight the fight that I have set for you. If sin exists among you, your enemies are going to beat you if you allow sin to remain in your midst. That's what his point is here. If you don't take care of the sin that's present in the body, you will not be able to stand against your enemies. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying in Acts 5. And that's true today. The church needs to rid itself of sin, of hypocrisy, of lying. How could we be a force against evil, against unrighteousness, if we had that named among us? Because a house divided, a house that has both in it, it could never stand. And it certainly couldn't hold on the onslaught of an enemy. The enemy within, that's what we have. And make no mistake, a lying, hypocritical church, right? A covetous church has an enemy within it. This is why church discipline is a mark of a true church. To remove that man from your midst, because a little leaven affects the whole loaf. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5, please. Let's see something of his wife. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. Again, this is why it says, not knowing what had happened. But that is a mark. If we were in that culture, that would tell us, God is looking at this as a very wicked act that this guy did. He was, let's just say he gave 10 grand. How wicked is that? It's not that. It's deceit taking root in the church. How much money would you accept to allow deceit in your church? When would it be worth it? It's not that he was giving. It's that he was lying. And so, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Now here is a chance. She had a chance to do what? Repent. Brethren, sometimes we will have a chance to repent, but make no guarantees, sometimes you won't. And whenever you have that chance, do not take that chance lightly. But she does not take this opportunity, and she lies all the more. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those whom you have buried, your husbands, are at the door. They will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Peter says, you both agreed to test the Lord. What does he mean whenever he says they were testing the Lord? Now, you know, my little red Greek books that I have with my apparatuses, I'll give you the meaning, what they gave under that. Remember, I showed you this is what I use. Here's the meaning again. Even the term test is not easily employed. For in the sense, Ananias and Sapphira were not trying to determine the qualities of the Lord. It wasn't testing like that. But they were attempting to see what they could get away with. That's what he's talking about. You are going to see what you could get away with in this newfound church, in this newfound community, while you're in this body. That's what you were doing. You were testing the Lord to see. Now, this is nothing new. It happens all the time in Scripture. It probably happens in your own household with kids, right? Don't they? What do they do? Whenever they test you, are they determining the quality of you? Or are they seeing, how far can I get away? Scripture usually records this type of thing whenever God, as I said before, sets up something new. A new something has happened, okay? A new thing, or a big change has occurred. And sometimes, someone then will flaunt the law that has been laid down. Well, think about the sons. They just get consecrated. He says, make sure you always worship like this, not with this. What do? They immediately go in and they worship like that. Boom. How about the garden? New thing that happens. We have this. And what do we have? We have a flaunting of a law. The Lord is tested. The new world starts, and he says, okay, you can eat here or you can eat there, but you shall not eat that. The day that you eat that, you shall surely die. Satan comes in. Wow, you know what? Satan came in with Judas. Satan came in with Ananias. Satan comes into the garden. Anytime it's something new, he comes in. He says, you will not surely die. Oh, you know what? I think I'll test that. He says, I won't. I'm going to put it to the test. And what happened? Death occurred that day too, didn't it? Instantly death occurred. Spiritual death occurred. Were they allowed to stay there, or were they purged from that land? Because they were a defilement to the Garden of Eden, and they were kicked outside. Same, you always see this going on. God gives his law at Sinai. He goes up, they hear the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up there to get a copy of them. They've heard the Ten Commandments, right? The people do what? They start worshiping the golden calf. They start doing things that they're not supposed to be doing. And what happens? Thousands die that day. Immediate death comes upon them. Anytime God seems to be doing this new work or a big change in something, there's always someone that puts them to the test. Let's go to Numbers 14, please. Numbers 14. Now here, the people are in the wilderness. They've just been delivered, of course, through the Red Sea. The people are... We have a new thing that's happening. They were in bondage for 400 years. They've been delivered. They're in a new area. They've got new things that they're supposed to go by. And a testing occurs. They witness the mighty works of God. Just like the church in Acts has, right? Just like Achan did, right? They've witnessed these mighty works of God. And they start grumbling of water. Now, you're in Numbers 14. Let me just read Exodus 17 for you. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The people of Israel said to test the Lord. They tested the Lord. They didn't have faith. When getting the reports of the giants in the land, right, the people wanted to retreat. And this is God speaking in Numbers 14 and verse 21. But truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is God speaking. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. There's 2 times that we just read about where they were testing the Lord. And he says, and you know what he did? He did the same thing, in a sense, like with Joshua and him. They've all seen the power of God and the mighty works of God. If they want to test him. We read in Acts that the apostles were doing mighty works. It said mighty works and wonders, right? We read that. And again, he's being tested. He says, I swear those that put me to the test will not enter the promised land. If you put God to the test, if you're trying him, it says you will not enter the promised land. Quickly, just go up to Psalms 95. I want you to see something here, because this is the key. If in Acts chapter 5, he says, you have put God to the test, we want to know what that means. Because Peter means it in a Jewish context, in an Old Testament context. We want to find out, in the Old Testament, what does that mean? What does it look like for the people that do that? So in Psalm 95, Achan, we know, tested the Lord. He was lost. Here the psalmist is recounting the testings of the Lord, and we read in verse 7, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. He's always bringing up, you've seen my mighty work. Why are you messing with me? Every one of these, we can say that Achan saw his work. We can say that Ananias saw his work, because in Acts we've been reading that all that stuff was going on, right? Okay. He keeps pointing out, you know my power. Yeah. You're testing me? So now, stop right there. Here's what is he saying right here, just in verses 7 through 9. He's saying, you are the call out ones, for you proclaim to be so. Therefore, if you hear his voice, if you are truly, you're proclaiming to be the call out ones, therefore, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That means, what does that mean? Don't go against God. Okay? Don't harden your hearts. Like they did when they were crying about food and water, they put God to the test in those days. But if you are his people, if you hear what he is saying, he says, watch yourselves. Now, here's the reason why you got to watch yourself. Look at verse 10. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their hearts. Ah, their hearts aren't right either. And they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now here, loathe does not mean love less, as some people might want to make it sound. It means that those that test God, he hates. And those that really, and what does he say here about those? People that test me, he says here, are those that really haven't known my ways. What is he saying? If you haven't known his ways, you're not really in Christ. People that put God to the test are not in Christ. And that's why he says here, therefore, because they're not in Christ or have known my ways, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Achan may have made it over into the land, but he didn't enter any rest. So here, those that put the Lord to the test, God says, are basically people that are really unbelievers. They're trying me, which would make sense for Achan and Ananias. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, please, in closing here. Luke chapter 4. Adam and his wife were tempted by Satan, were they not? I mean, we all know the story, right? Tempted by Satan, okay? To test God, to see if it was really true, to test God with what he said. Satan filled the heart of Ananias. We read that. He wanted to show himself to be something that he was not, and he wanted to have that money. Satan is filling his heart, tempting him so that he would test God, push the limits, find out. Now here's Christ's temptation here in Luke 4. And what is Christ? He's the second Adam, we know. Scripture tells us he's the second Adam. But here's Christ's temptation. The second Adam has temptation from, guess who? Satan also. From Ananias, Judas, you name it, the garden, he's always right there. Now, I know I don't need to read all of this to you. I know you're familiar with it, so I just want to get to the final text. As Satan would love to be able to do what? Fill Jesus' heart too. Luke chapter 4 and verse 12. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know what he's quoting? He's quoting the text where the people were complaining about food and water. And that was Moses saying, you should not be doing that. You should not be putting the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is being tempted like Adam and his wife were. He's being tempted like the people in the wilderness were. He's being tempted like Ananias and Sapphira were. Yet when he's tempted, he knows to yield. He knows to yield to it would be to do what? To put God to the test. And if he would have yielded to Satan's tempting, what would have happened? He would not have been entering the promised land either, would he, in that sense? But he knows that to resist Satan, as we saw in our Sunday school class, is the way to go. And so he decides, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to find out, not the quality of God, but I'm not going to find out what I can get away with, even though you're telling me to do this. No, I'm not going to put him to the test, because he knows that people that put God to the test are people that don't know God, and therefore they will not enter his rest. And look at the result. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He departs, as we learned in our catechism class, was when? When you resist sin. Resist sin and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It is only because he would not test the Lord that the Lord would not test God that you have salvation today. If he would have given in and tested God at that point, we wouldn't be here today. But note what it says here. He does not depart for good. only until he has an opportune time, and he does so today. He did so that day in Acts chapter 5. He departed until he had an opportune time. We're called to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, our second Adam, right? We do not want to conform to the first Adam, which is death. Do not let your, don't want to let your temptations turn into testing God. Because what he has said and what he's written is it. So we don't want to let our temptations ever turn into testing God, because we saw what happened to those in the wilderness that did that. We saw what happened to those in the garden that allowed their temptations to end up turning into a testing of God to see how far they could go. We saw what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. He says, you both tested God. They will not enter his rest. Discipline. Death. God's wrath. All of these things that we see in our text may seem hard for you to take. It may seem hard to praise God after reading this story. But it's for our learning. You understand what he's doing here? He's telling you, just like in Joshua, you will not be able to defeat the enemy. You called out once if you allow sin to remain in your midst. You must root it out. It's a spiritual warfare. If Satan is feeling everyone's heart, it's a spiritual warfare. Okay? And that's his point here. We look and go, God, this just seems so harsh. No, no, no. It's a lesson. You can see the exact same lesson whenever Achan held back or kept back for himself and lied. You cannot have sin in there. That's what God told Joshua. Get up. This is just about sin. You don't need to sit here and pray to me about this. You need to get up and get rid of that sin out of your midst. It's paramount that we take care when letting lying, covetousness, or basic hypocrisy in the church go on. For God has told us that it will be our destruction if we do that. It's for your own good. And God does not strike down everyone right whenever they do that. And the Bible tells us why. You know what it is, right? It says because he desires repentance. He's long-suffering in these areas, not because he's okaying the sin, but because he's giving you time to repent. You have something, or our church has something, or the church out there has something that Ananias did not have. And that is a chance to repent. We're not being more loving than the Lord if we take an easier stand upon those things in the church. We're merely showing that we probably, truly, do not know his ways or him if we think those things are okay. That he is not harsh. But you know what? He is most gracious and compassionate. Let me leave you with this. Buried in the text in Acts 5, buried in the text that we just read about, this harsh treatment that God gave, buried in this text is a reminder of sorts, at least for me, it's a reminder of sorts. The name Ananias in Hebrew means the Lord is gracious. And Sapphire means beautiful. So in the very beginning of the story where you see it says Ananias and Sapphira, at the very beginning of the story, I'm reminded that the Lord is gracious and beautiful, even amongst this first bout of recorded church discipline. Let's pray.